And we come now in our study to the 19th verse of Romans chapter 3, and we'll read verses 19 to 20. Romans 3, 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Let's pray together. Father, as we have come to open your holy word, help us to have a proper sense of how precious your word is, and of the fact that it was not given to us to be a monument that we place upon our coffee table, but it is given to us for us to read and to study and to understand. And yet we are conscious of our weakness and our need of your Spirit to guide us and to give us understanding and help us to think hard and to exercise ourselves in the study of your word. We pray that you would help us to do that tonight. We pray that your Spirit would apply that word powerfully to our lives and to our hearts, that your church might be sanctified more and more. And also, Lord, for those who do not know you, we pray that their eyes would be opened to see their dreadful condition, and that they would also see that there is a way of escape through your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. While reading James Montgomery Boyce some time ago, I read some interesting anecdotes about Donald Gray Barnhouse. Some of you may have heard of him. He was the pastor of a somewhat famous 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia from 1927 to 1960. That church was later pastored by Boyce. Well, Barnhouse had a method he followed when seeking to share the gospel with people. If it became evident that the person he was talking to was not a Christian, here's an example of what he would say. Perhaps I can help clarify your thinking with a question. You know that there are a great many accidents today. Suppose that you and I should go out of this building and a swerving automobile should come up on the sidewalk and kill the two of us. In the next moment, we would be what men call dead. We brush aside that absurd folly that we are going to meet St. Peter at the gate of heaven that exists only in jokes about two Irishmen. We are going to meet God. Now suppose that in that moment of ultimate reckoning, God should say to you, what right, note my emphasis on the word right, what right do you have to come into my heaven? What would your answer be? Well, as Barnhouse used this approach again and again, a common answer was for people to speak of certain good things they had done, to speak of their hope of being accepted because they had tried to be a good person, and so on. But there was another response that was more promising. Some would respond by saying, in effect, if I were standing before God and he asked me that question, I'd have nothing to say. In other words, they were silenced. They didn't know what to say. They had nothing to say for themselves. Let me give you an example. There was an Arthur Murray dance instructor who had been out late on a Saturday evening. In the wee hours of the morning, he staggered back to his hotel room, fell into bed, and went to sleep. The next morning, he was suddenly jolted awake by his clock radio, and there was a man speaking, and guess who it was? It was Donald Gray Barnhouse, and he was asking a question. If in the next few moments some great disaster should happen, and you should be killed, and if you should find yourself before God, and he should ask you, what right do you have to come into my heaven? What would you say? The dance instructor was amazed and confounded by this question. He had never heard a question like that before. He realized that he didn't have an answer. He didn't have a single thing to say. His mouth, filled with empty and vain words just hours before, was suddenly stopped. He sat He sat silently on the edge of his bed while Barnhouse explained the answer to him in the gospel. Does anybody know who that dance instructor was? Some of you do. I'm sure you do. It was a man most of us have heard of, and some of you have known personally. It was the late D. James Kennedy. He was later to become the pastor of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Fort Lauderdale. Kennedy was converted that day in that hotel room. He repented and trusted in Christ alone for acceptance with God. But before that happened, his mouth was stopped by the question, "What right do you have to enter into God's heaven?" Well, this is a good introduction, I think, to the text we come to tonight in our study of the book of Romans. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And here we have two very important verses in the development of Paul's argument in this letter. He's now finished. He's finishing and he's summing up the entire subject that he's been addressing and that we've been considering since all the way back in chapter 1, verse 18. We're coming now to the end of that section. Here is the point, he's telling you, the conclusion that everything has been moving toward and driving at as he brings his argument to its climax. Now, let me very briefly remind you of what Paul's been doing. He's just spent 2.5 chapters proving that all men, Jews as well as Gentiles, are sinners under the wrath of God. He charges both for their failure to live up to God's standard, leading up to verse 9 of chapter 3, where he says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, Gentiles, that they are all under sin." And then he goes on to describe the depraved condition of all mankind by a series of quotations from the Old Testament in verses 10 to 18 of chapter 3, leading up to our text. And it's now that we come to our text this evening. And again, these verses are the climax of all of this argumentation. And we've been tracing out the mind of the Holy Spirit in all of this argumentation of the Apostle Paul, leading all the way to this climactic point in our study. The climax of all of this argumentation. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, that all the world may be guilty before God. Well, the first thing I want us to do is to unpack what exactly Paul is saying in these two verses, verses 19 to 20. And then I want to show the relevance of this to you and to me. So let's first unpack it. We want to understand it correctly. Now, I know that sometimes, and I know that maybe at times I may have the tendency to go into too much detail, and I don't want to do that, but at the same time, I am convinced that as a preacher, it's my responsibility not just to get up and tell you what I think, but to show you what the Bible's actually saying, and then to build the conclusions and the applications that we draw upon a proper understanding of the text itself. I believe a preacher's place is not just if I don't teach you that way, then you the next guy that comes along and he can speak well and he can say interesting things and you'll just follow and believe whatever he has to say. But it's important that you know that whatever lessons I give to you are drawn from what the text really does say. So we're going to look at the text first. What is Paul actually saying in this text? And then we will draw out some of the relevance of that to us. So first of all, as we look at the text, we have a knowledge assumed. A knowledge assumed. Paul says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those under the law." Now, what does he mean by that? Can I just stop a minute? Is this real? It sounds really loud to me. Is it really loud? The mic, is it really loud? Or is it just me? It's hard for me to judge because is it okay? It's not too loud? Is it okay? All right. It just sounds really loud to me. I don't know why. Maybe it's echoing or something. So I don't want to blow you out. I'm actually trying not to get too loud, and it sounds loud to me. So I'm trusting you guys back there. If it's too loud, turn it down, okay? All right. So what does he mean by this? Well, we know, introduces a circumstance assumed to be known by Paul's hearers or readers. We know. And what is known is that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under, or it could be translated, those who are in the law. We have the Greek preposition "and," and it's these prepositions can be flexible in the way they are translated at times. But the point is that the law, the Old Testament, including the law of Moses, and including the quotes that he's just given to us concerning the fact that there are none righteous, no, not one, and so on, the law speaks to those who are under the law or those who are in the law. And who is that? Well, this is probably a reference specifically to the Jews. Now, again, literally, it's those who are in the law, and that's parallel to the language that Paul used back in chapter 2, verse 12, when he referred to the Jews in contrast to the Gentiles as those who are in the law. Also, the quotations preceding this in verses 10 to 18 are all quotations from the Old Testament. They're thus found in the scriptures of those who had the Old Testament scriptures, which at that time was primarily, though not exclusively, the Jews. However, this doesn't in any way remove the application of what Paul is saying to the entire human race. For after a knowledge assumed, we have a universal purpose asserted. Notice again the language. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, and now this is followed by a purpose statement. That, or in order that, every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. He's not just referring to Jews now, but to all men, every mouth, all the world. The law says what it says to those who are in the law or under the law with the purpose that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Now the question may be raised, well, what does every mouth being stopped and the whole world being guilty have to do with the law given to the Jews? Well, Paul's been telling us leading up to this. The Jews, we saw in chapter 2, who had the privilege of possessing God's law in written form in the Old Testament, did not keep it and could not keep it. He's been arguing that they were as much sinners as the Gentiles who did not have the scriptures. And yet the Gentiles lived in disobedience to what they did know concerning God's law by natural revelation and by conscience. It then follows that every mouth is stopped and the whole world is guilty before God. If not only the Gentiles, but the Jews who had the law in its most clearly revealed form could not keep the law and are ultimately condemned by the law, then it follows that no one has or ever will keep it. All, the whole world stands condemned by God's law. So this has been Paul's purpose. Starting back in chapter 1, verse 18, his purpose and the purpose of God's law is that, in order that, every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Now let's look at these two phrases. The first one, that every mouth may be stopped. What does that mean? Well, the mouth being stopped describes the situation of a man at court, a defendant, who has absolutely nothing to say in answer to the charges brought against him. He realizes he has no defense. He is silent. He puts his hand over his mouth, as it were, and he has nothing to say to defend himself. No plea to offer as to why he should be acquitted. Well, Paul says, this has been my purpose, and this is the goal of God's law, is to put an end to all talking, all disputing, all excuse-making, to silence every mouth that is anxious to defend itself or to put up some kind of argument of self-justification, to put up some plea, to give some reason as to why God owes me something and should show me favor and why it would be wrong for God to condemn me. For example, the purpose of the law is to silence the kind of thing that we see in our Lord's parable of the Pharisee and the publican. You remember in Luke chapter 18, verse 9 and following, we read the Pharisee who went up to the temple to pray. He goes right up to God, as it were, and he begins speaking. His mouth is full of all the good things that he's done. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. He's telling God what a good man he is, at least compared to many others. Well, Paul tells us that one of the purposes of the law is to silence people like that, to make them shut up. This is not the way to approach God if you want to be saved. The right way is that of the tax collector in that parable. We read that he stood afar off and would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, and he cried, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He has nothing to say in his own defense. No plea based on any worthiness of his own. His only plea was, "Oh God, please be merciful to me." Or take, for example, the rich young ruler. He came up to Jesus and he asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he was ready to speak and to justify himself. When Jesus mentioned various commands in the law, he thought he had kept God's law just fine. He said, "All these things have I kept from my youth up." Well, remember how Jesus dealt with him. He silenced him. He shut his mouth by exposing the idolatry of his heart, by exposing the fact that he was guilty of breaking the 10th commandment, "Thou shalt not covet," that he loved his riches more than he loved God. And this is what must happen. In fact, listen to me carefully. No one will ever be a Christian until his mouth is stopped in this way. Until his mouth is shut in this way. So we have this first phrase that describes the purpose of the law, that every mouth may be stopped. And then the second phrase, and all the world may become guilty before God. Now, this particular word translated guilty, this particular word, Greek word, is only used once in the New Testament, but we find help in understanding its meaning by there are other Greek words. You'll find the word guilt or guilty in the New Testament. There are other Greek words that are translated this, but this particular word is only used here. But we do find help in because it's used in extra biblical literature, and it's a word that carries the idea of being answerable to, or liable to prosecution, or accountable. It's a legal courtroom term. And the picture is that of the whole world standing before God the judge, and there is a prosecutor in the court. And that prosecutor is God's law. And the law reveals that the whole world is guilty and deserving of divine punishment. So there you stand, convicted of willful, inexcusable violations of God's will, God's law, awaiting the sentence of condemnation for your actions, with no excuse, no defense, your mouth is stopped, and you stand guilty before God. So that has been, Paul is telling us, the point of his argument all along. This is the goal of God's law, to bring every man to this place, to this state of mind, to this conviction. And this is, you see, the preparation for the gospel that Paul is about to introduce in the very next verse, verse 21. So we have a knowledge assumed, a universal purpose asserted. And then thirdly, we have a confirming reason and result given. Verse 20 begins with the word "therefore" in the New King James. And the particular word here could be translated "therefore." It could be translated "for" or "because." The verse either serves to confirm the previous assertion of the guilt of all men "for," or it gives us a reason for the guilt of all men "because." And in a sense, we might say it does both. Either way, Paul now makes his point that by the deeds of the law, no flesh, no person, no man, no woman, no boy, no girl, no Jew, no Gentile will be justified, will be accepted as righteous, declared righteous in God's sight. That is, he's saying that no efforts to obey God's law can make us right with God, can justify us. And why is that? It's because, as he's been demonstrating, we're already guilty. We're all sinners. We've already broken God's law. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh, no person will ever be justified in God's sight. If we're going to be justified and saved, it will have to be in some other way. Now, it's important to point out that Paul is not condemning obedience to God's law as a bad thing. He's not doing that. His point is that there can be no justification before God on that basis. Why? Because we are all sinners. We've already blown it. We're under divine wrath. as he has been demonstrating. As we read in Galatians 3:10, "For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Notice this is actual obedience, to do them. Perpetual obedience, does not continue to do them. Universal obedience, all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Those who do not do this are under a curse, he says. In other words, God's law requires actual, perpetual, perfect obedience in thought, word, and deed to all things that are written in it. And without that, we're under the law's curse. And the point of our text here in Romans is that no one has obeyed God's law in that way. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are all by nature under the curse of God's broken law. And no amount of effort to keep the law or to do good works or to be religious or to try to clean up your life, to turn over a new leaf, none of that can save you. It's too late for that. You've already blown it. We all stand guilty and condemned before God. For by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. And then we have, fourthly, a further confirmation added. He gives another reason in verse 20, why no flesh will be justified by the works of the law. He says, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." Now there's a contrast being made here. Paul contrasts what the law cannot do with what the law does do. What it cannot do is it cannot justify us. It cannot make us right with God. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. But what it does do is it gives the knowledge of sin. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. You see, part of the problem then, and it's still part of the problem often with many today, is the failure to really understand the real function of the law in God's plan of salvation. Why did God give the law? Well, first of all, negatively, the law was never given to save us. It was never given. Not in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament. It was never given as a means by which we could make ourselves right with God. It was given to show us what God requires of us and what is right and just and true and holy, yes, but because of our sinful natures, we don't keep it. So we can't be saved by keeping the law. Paul says it this way in chapter 8, verse 3, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, sending his son," and so on. The problem with the law, in other words, is not that the law is bad, but it's our sinful flesh, our sinful nature, the weakness of our flesh. God knew that the law could not save us because of our fallen, corrupted state and nature, the weakness of our corrupt nature. And he never gave it for that purpose. So then why did he give it? Why did he give it? Well, here Paul tells us one of the reasons. "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." This is why the law was given, in order to give us the knowledge of sin, for us to see what we really are. Sinners. One of the purposes of the law is to define sin and to show men that they are sinners. It cannot serve as a means of saving ourselves. Now, he states it in this way in chapter 5, verse 20. Very interesting. He says, "Moreover, the law entered." Now he's speaking of that time when God gave the Ten Commandments. Okay, the law entered. Why? "That the offense might abound." Romans 5:20. That's a strange statement. The law entered. We might think he would say, so that men would begin to live holy lives. But that's not what it says. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." And then he adds, "But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." But now, how is it that the law causes sin to abound? Well, it does it in two ways. First, as already mentioned, it does so by defining sin, revealing sin, showing us our sin. But even more than that, listen to me carefully. It exposes the corruption and the depravity of our hearts by actually causing us to sin more. Turn with me to Romans 7. Here we have a commentary on what this means by the law is the knowledge of sin. And what this means that the law entered that the offense might abound. We may wonder, why would God want the offense to abound? Well, Paul tells us here that though the law itself is holy and good, yet due to human depravity, it is completely powerless to produce in us what it commands. In fact, the law only aggravates human sin and stimulates men to further sinfulness. Notice what he says, beginning in verse 7 of Romans 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, he speaks of it in a personification, sin dwelling in him, sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin dwelling in me was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Now, what is he doing? What is he saying? Paul is telling us that the law in and of itself is good and holy. But the problem is the corruption of the human heart. And because of the corruption of the human heart, when the law comes in with its demands, it only serves to stir up evil desires within us. Such is the corruption of our heart. And in doing so, exposes our evil and our wickedness as it stirs up the passions of our hearts to even more sin. And by the way, that's why sex education in schools is not the way to keep people from having sex. You know what it actually does? It causes young people to want to have sex. The law, apart from the gospel, only stirs up the evil desires of the heart. Now, just throw that out as an example to remind us that the hope of our nation is not just legislation, it's the gospel. It's not the gospel that changes people's hearts. The law may restrain, but that same law that restrains because of the corruption of the human heart actually stirs up evil desire in the heart. That's what Paul is saying. And in that way, he says, the law of God, when applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, kills us. It leaves us lost, dead, condemned, helpless to deliver ourselves from its guilt and power. And he specifically, you'll notice here, he highlights the command, you shall not covet. That command which underscores that the demands of the law extend further and deeper than our outward actions. They extend to the desires of the heart. So the law, which in itself is good and holy, exposes our sin and only causes our rebellious hearts to desire to sin. When God says you shall not do such and such, it causes you to want to do such and such even more. Now you may never actually do it, but you want to do it. And to want to do it is sin. The desire to sin is sin. You shall not covet. That's how wicked the human heart really is. To borrow an illustration, it's like the teenager. He goes to the mailbox to get the mail. He brings it in. He puts it on the table. He flips through it. He sees nothing for him, so he starts to walk away. No bad desires there. But then he notices at the top of one of the postcards these words, "For parents only." For parents only. Now suddenly he begins to have this desire to read the card. Now, are those words on the card sin? No. Are they evil? No. But through those words come the knowledge of sin. Suddenly what was lying dormant all the time in the heart is shown to really be there. It's exposed. The desire to read what one ought not to read. So it is with the law. This is the effect that it has upon men. It defines and exposes our sin, and it even stirs up more sin in our God-defiant, depraved hearts. Now, Bunyan captures this very beautifully in Pilgrim's Progress. You remember when Christian came to the interpreter's house, and he was shown many things. And here's one of the things he was shown. Then the interpreter took him by the hand and led him into a very large parlor that was full of dust, because never swept. The which, after he had reviewed a little while, the interpreter called for a man to sweep. Now, when he began to sweep, the dust began so abundantly to fly about that Christian had almost therewith been choked. Then said the interpreter to a damsel that stood by, "Bring thither the water and sprinkle the room," the which, when she had done, it was swept and cleansed with pleasure. Then Christian said, "What does this mean? What does this mean?" The interpreter answered, "This parlor is the heart of a man that never was sanctified by the sweet grace of the gospel. The dust is his original sin and inward corruptions that have defiled the whole man. He that began to sweep at first is the law. And as the law comes to bear, you see, there's that dust that's lying in the heart, and it begins to stir it up, you see. That's the picture. The broom that began to sweep first is the law, but she that brought water and did sprinkle it is the gospel. Now, whereas you saw that so soon as the first began to sweep, the dust did so fly about that the room by him could not be cleansed, but that you were almost choked therewith, this is to show you that the law, instead of cleansing the heart by its working from sin, does revive, put strength into, and increase it in the soul, even as it does discover and forbid it, for it does not give power to subdue. Now, some of us, there may be some of you, and you know this in your own experience. Perhaps when God was first awakening you and bringing you to Christ, for some people, their experience, mine was this way to some degree. When you first begin to be really concerned about your spiritual state, the first thing you try to do is say, "Well, I've got to straighten up my life. I've got to put away these things that are wrong in my life. I've got to start living right." But then you find the harder that you try, the more sin you see, and the more evil desire is exposed in your heart. And the harder you try to keep the law, the more hopeless you feel and in bondage to your evil heart. And you see, that's the law doing its work. It's exposing. It's bringing us to the end of ourselves, you see. It's bringing us to this point that Paul is talking about, where our mouth is stopped and we stand guilty before God with no plea. You see, and this is what Bunyan is describing here. This is what Paul is telling us. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. On the contrary, by the law comes the knowledge of sin. And this, you see, as Bunyan puts it, prepares the heart for the sweet grace of the gospel, which Paul begins to expound in verse 21, beginning with these words, but now, and then he goes on to explain in the verses that follow that God has provided a way that helpless, lost, condemned sinners can be saved from our lost condition. And that way is through the gospel, is through His Son, Jesus Christ. The law was never given to save us. It was given to expose our depravity, to convict us of our wretchedness and need, and doing so to make us thirsty for grace and salvation, to cause us to seek God's mercy, to come to Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Him. And then, having brought us to Christ, the law then serves as our rule of life as Christians, a life that can only be lived by the indwelling power of His Spirit, who is given to believers. Well, having opened up the text, what then is the relevance of all of this to us who are here tonight? What are some lessons we can learn from this by way of application? Well, first of all, this points us to the important place of God's law in biblical evangelism. True evangelism must confront men with their lost condition before God's law. Why? Because until they see that, they'll never repent and believe the gospel. In fact, they'll never really appreciate the gospel. Now, they may hear the gospel, they may understand the gospel, But they may be like that person who says, well, you remember I mentioned a few weeks ago, I've heard the gospel, I understand it, but I don't really feel it doesn't do anything for me. I don't really get it. There's no appreciation for the gospel. You see, the first need of men is not to receive therapy or help with their problems. That's the way many people preach the gospel today. My poor friend, you're having problems, you're unhappy, life has you down, you need purpose and meaning in life, you're lonely and depressed, down and out, you need someone to help you, you need someone to help you overcome the problems and difficulties of this world, someone to be your friend, to be your guide in life, someone to help you cope with your problems, and to be a better person, to give you purpose. That's the way the gospel is often preached. Now that may be true. We can appeal to those needs, and Christ does help us with these secondary problems, but that's not the main concern of the gospel. Man's real trouble, his first trouble, his biggest problem, is that he's a sinner. He's a guilty sinner before God and headed for judgment. You see, my friend, you may be in hell before this day is over. And the question you need to be most concerned about is this: how can I, a sinner, be right with God? How can I escape hell and be right with God? What can be done about my guilt? How can I ever stand before this holy God and not be condemned to eternal torments? That's the first problem. And until you have that problem taken care of, and until that becomes a problem for you, and until you have that problem taken care of, all of your other problems are of little importance. And it's only the gospel that answers this question. It's only the gospel that tells you how you can be forgiven and accepted by God, even though you deserve just the opposite. How you can escape from the wrath to come. But you see, brethren, it's the law that shows people what their true condition really is. So that's one of the goals of true biblical preaching and biblical evangelism. It's not just to make people feel good all the time. It's not to go out and do a survey in the community and say, because we want to build a mega church here in South Florida, so we're doing a survey, and we'd like for you to write down five things that you really would like to have in a church. We'd like for you to write down what your felt needs are, what a church can really do to make you feel good about yourself. Well, the purpose of preaching is not just to make people feel good about themselves. It's not just to make people feel good. It is, ultimately, but in the right way. To feel good in the right way, you need to know what it is to feel bad. You need to know what it is to see yourself for what you really are, as a lost sinner, before the gospel makes sense. So this is one of the goals. Paul provides us with an example here. This is why we must teach the law to our children. It's very important. It's very important. Teach the law to your children. Teach the gospel to your children, but also teach the law to your children. There's tools that you can use. The larger catechism is a tremendous tool. The larger catechism is, it asks the question for each commandment: what is forbidden in the eighth commandment? What is commanded in the eighth commandment? And it gives references to every aspect and every angle of that commandment, from action down to attitude and heart, with scripture references. There are other tools that we can use that needs to be a part of what we do when we teach our children, teaching them the law, in order that the law might be a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. It's by the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's why we must preach the law. It's not legalism to preach the law. Now, if I was preaching to you that the way you're saved is by keeping the law, that's legalism. And, you know, this legalism thing is kind of the bugaboo everybody wants to throw out every time, you know, any preaching gets a little bit pointed. Well, that's legalism. Or if there's a Christian who's really serious about living a holy life, oh, well, that's legalism. Well, no, legalism is what Paul's going after here. It's the idea that we can be somehow right with God by our own efforts to keep the law. That's legalism. But preaching the law and laying out before men, both Christians and non-Christians, the life that God calls us to live is not legalism. Indeed, that's what God uses to bring men to Christ. That's why we must do that. It may not be popular to preach God's commands about duty and about judgment and hell and the wrath to come, but it's something that people need to hear. And then, of course, joined to that, we must pray earnestly for the Spirit of God to work, because it's the Spirit who takes that law and applies it powerfully to the consciences of men. For until young people and men and women are brought to a Spirit-wrought conviction of their sin, danger, and helplessness to save themselves, they'll have no real interest in the gospel we preach. You know, people can talk about, oh, well, you know, the gospel is just not relevant today. We need to give people something else that's more exciting to them, more relevant, and kind of draw them in. Well, I agree with that. And the gospel will never be relevant to men until they come under Holy Spirit conviction of sin. And then suddenly it becomes very, very relevant at that point, you see. Now, otherwise, they'll see nothing precious in Christ that they should desire Him. All of our talk about the cross, all of our talk about the need of the new birth, about forgiveness, justification, salvation, eternal life, it will never move them. It won't register. It will never thrill them. It will never capture their heart unless they're brought to this place that Paul's seeking to bring us here in Romans chapter 3. Now, let me give some words of caution so I'm not misunderstood. Christ invites all men, whoever they are, to come to Him just as they are and to find mercy. The warrant to come to Christ for salvation has no qualifications. Now, what do I mean by warrant? Well, I mean the condition necessary to qualify as someone who is invited to come. The basis upon which coming to Christ is permissible. You think of a policeman who comes to search your home. He has to have a search warrant. That search warrant, that language speaks of that which gives him the right to enter into your home. Well, when I hear the gospel call to come to Christ, how do I know that I, just as I am this moment, am permitted to come and to believe and to be saved? I have the right to come. How can I know that it's permissible for me to trust Christ for salvation? In other words, what is the warrant of faith? Well, the warrant of faith is not conviction of sin or anything else about me or in me. First and foremost, the warrant of faith is the command of God. 1 John 3:21, and this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. God commands all men to believe on Christ, and His command is warrant enough. No one is ever wrong to obey a command of God, and doing so is always permissible. And you can never obey a command of God too soon. Furthermore, God not only commands, He graciously invites, exhorts, even pleads with sinners to come to Christ for mercy, and He promises that they will be received if they do so. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. That promise has absolutely no qualifications. So the warrant of faith is the command, the invitation, the free promise of God. Whosoever will, may come. But now the question is, who in fact does come? Who in fact does repent? Who in fact does cast off every hope but grace and trust in Christ alone for mercy? And the simple answer is that no man will repent and come to Christ apart from some real measure of conviction of sin. Because what kind of salvation does God offer in the gospel? Well, the only kind He offers is salvation from the guilt, bondage, and punishment of sin. A salvation that reconciles sinners to an offended God. This is a gospel for sinners. And there's a sense in which it has nothing to say to a man until he sees and feels himself to be a sinner. Jesus said in Matthew 9:13, "For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, what did Jesus mean by that? "I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Well, we know that in reality, no one is truly righteous by nature. Just over in this chapter, Paul said, "There is none righteous, no, not one." So our Lord cannot mean that there are some people out there who don't need to repent. No, He's referring to those who consider themselves to be righteous, those who are okay, those who are not so bad after all. in terms of their opinion of themselves. I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Likewise, he said, the whole have no need of the physician, but they who are sick. You don't send for the doctor unless you're convinced you're sick. And in fact, I think it's true of most of us, you don't send for the doctor, go to the doctor, unless you're convinced that you're so sick that only the doctor can help you. It's not the righteous, not the whole, but those who have a painful awareness of their sin and danger. And this is why repentance is described in Matthew 3:7 as fleeing from the wrath to come. And in Hebrews 6:18, faith is described as fleeing for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope that is set before you. You don't flee from wrath that you're not convinced is coming upon you. You don't flee from nothing. You flee from something that you're convinced is a very real danger and a very real danger to you. And something that will indeed overtake you unless you flee from it. Now, I'm not saying that all Christians have this conviction of sin to the same degree. No one's experience is precisely the same. The degree, the intensity, the time, the length of time, there may be many, many variations. The Scriptures do not give us some kind of standard pattern. If the question is asked, how do you know you've had this conviction of sin? How do you know you've had enough? Well, the only way you know is when you come to Christ. You've had sufficient if you've embraced Christ unconditionally as your Lord and Savior and are trusting Him alone for acceptance with God. And with some, that may be more, and with others, less. So I'm not setting forth some necessary degree of conviction, some standardized experience. However, I do not hesitate to assert that if you're a Christian, your mouth has been stopped. And you have become guilty before God and are no longer making excuses, no longer justifying yourself. Your mouth has been stopped. Well, that leads to a second application. This passage provides a test as to whether you're truly a Christian or not. And I press this question upon everyone here this evening. Has your mouth been stopped? Have you been caused to see yourself as guilty before a holy God, without excuse, deserving of God's wrath, unable to do anything to save yourself? Or perhaps, if you're honest, you secretly feel that it would somehow be unfair for God to condemn you. Or perhaps you're here, and though you admit you're not perfect, you admit that you've sinned from time to time, yet on the whole you feel that at heart you're really a good person. Or you're here, perhaps especially lately, you've been feeling pretty good about yourself, you've cleaned up your life a bit, you've stopped doing some of the bad things that you used to do, and you've started trying to do some good things. Perhaps you started coming to church, being more religious, perhaps reading the Bible from time to time. Now all of that's good. I'm glad you're doing that. But do you realize, my friend, that none of that will save you? Nothing that you're doing now will wipe away the guilt of the sins of your past. And even your efforts now to change and to live a decent life are still defiled with sin. God says in His Word that all our righteousness is as filthy rags in His sight. Listen, if you hope to be saved on the basis of trying to do better, starting to try harder, started to be religious, and do you realize what that means? Do you realize what is really required? If that's the way you want to be right with God, well, that means then you must be sinlessly perfect. The only way you can be saved on the basis of your own good works is you must keep the law of God fully, perfectly, and perpetually. First, you've failed to do that in the past, and no amount of effort can make up for your past sins. And second, with all your efforts now, you're still doing that, and you're still not doing that, and you never will do that. Therefore, the Bible says you're under the curse. Have you really listened to what God's law demands? There's the Ten Commandments. What about the Ten Commandments? Have you kept them? Have you kept all of them? All the time? What about the 10th commandment? You shall not covet. Which means, by the way, that you're not even to desire to sin. But according to God's word, the desire to sin is itself sin. And that should be obvious, because such desire reveals that you have a corrupt heart, even when it doesn't break out into the action. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he, the Bible says. Man looks upon the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. And then remember what Jesus said. He said that the summary of all that God commands is captured in those two great commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And listen, anything less than that is sin. My dear friend, if you're honest this evening, there never has been a day, not even one moment, when you've truly loved God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Therefore, you sit here tonight as a sinner who is constantly sinning and falling short of the glory of God, even at your best. And as long as you're outside of Christ, you keep adding to the weight of your sins every moment. And God has said that the soul that sins, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. And that reference is not merely to physical death, but to separation from God and everlasting torment in a place the Bible calls hell. You see, if you think that by simply trying harder, trying to do better, coming to church, reading your Bible, trying to do good works, that will save you, you're terribly deceived. There is only one way that you can be saved. Only one way any of us can be saved. And that one way is to completely give up on yourself altogether. To stand before God with your hand over your mouth stopped, guilty before God, and to look to Jesus Christ alone as your only hope of salvation. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Perhaps you're here tonight and your mouth has been stopped and you stand guilty before God and you realize that you will never be able to make yourself right with God. If you tried a million trillion years, you'll never be able to do it. If that's you, my friend, don't despair. The gospel is for people like that. The gospel is for sinners. Let me exhort you not to stop at these two verses. Go to the next verses here in Romans. How do we receive Christ and the blessings of forgiveness and justification and eternal life? The Bible is very clear. It's very simple. We receive Him by faith. Paul tells us that at least three times in these next six verses. Notice he says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace. Verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith. Verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's by faith. And faith alone. By grace, through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, the free gift of God. So you see, it's coming to Christ as a sinner. Not trying to make yourself right with God, but coming to Him that He might make you right, that He might save you. With no hope of acceptance on the basis of anything you are, anything you've done. Coming as a sinner who recognizes that you deserve nothing but judgment. Your mouth is shut. You stand guilty before God. And yet you look to Christ and you believe God's promise. And you trust that because of what Christ has done on the cross, God will forgive you. And justify you and accept you as righteous and give to you the free gift of eternal life. That's the good news of the gospel. Wouldn't it be wonderful tonight if one of you or many of you, perhaps you've been struggling and you've been trying to get right, get things like they ought to be, and trying to do better. My friend, that's not the way to go. It's not by working, it's by believing in Christ and all the blessings of salvation that are contained and given to us through Him. He has given to us, He's given to you as a free gift to be received by faith. Well, may God grant that we will do that. And those of us who are Christians, we continue to do that every day of our lives. I always remind myself that Christ is just as free to me now as He was when I first came to Him as nothing but a lost sinner. And you see, it's as we live that way as Christians that sweet sprinkling of water of the gospel that Bunyan is talking about sweetens our hearts and motivates our lives by love for Christ and devotion to Him who has loved us and gave Himself for us. And that's what produces true holiness of life, you see. It's faith in Jesus Christ. Well, may God bless His Word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You tonight for Your Word. We thank You for its power, its penetration, how accurately it diagnoses what we already know is true of our hearts. We thank You that You have made a way of escape for us, a way of salvation in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Now go with us and bless us throughout the rest of this evening. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.